of structure the order of the sentence anyway. And so, and the structure is guided by these cases. So over here, when we read in this text, when we read in this text that the Spirit of Jesus forbade them or did not permit them to go into Asia, the term appears to be in the genitive case. And what that means, okay, you don't have to remember this. This is what that means is that it has to do with direction, with origin. The best translation for this verse is this, that the Spirit that Jesus sent, the Spirit that Jesus sent, or the Spirit that came from Jesus. Genitive has to do with origin. The Spirit, it came from Jesus. And in the previous verse, we read that the Holy Spirit was who forbade them. So in any case, that tends to be, or it has been, if you look in some commentaries, you'll find that there is some controversy on this. But all you got to do is read it in this original Greek, and you find that it's perfectly understandable that this is the Spirit that was sent by Jesus or the Spirit that came from Jesus. Verse 6 tells us that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach in the word of Asia. And what we find here is that we have three people of the Godhead, as the Bible tells us, and that one is in submission to the other. We find that Jesus had already promised. What had Jesus promised? Who would he send? He was going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And this is the Spirit of Jesus, or the Spirit that comes from Jesus, forbidding the apostles from going in that direction, from going east. So, you know, sometimes I think about this, and to me, this is one of the important aspects of this chapter. You see, these men, they had a plan, and their plan was to go into Asia, but they were forbidden. How I sometimes try to imagine how Paul reacted to that. Was he caught by surprise? Or, you know, did he become disappointed or frustrated? And the question that sometimes I ask myself is, you know, how do I react when God changes our plans? Because sometimes the plans of life, they are changed. You think one thing is going to happen. You think you're going down one path and you're prepared for that. You know what's going to happen. We are creatures that like control, right? When you go on a trip, don't you like knowing exactly what's going to happen? Where you're going to stay, where the hotel is, how many miles you're going to travel in a day, where you're going to eat? I'm that kind of person. Sometimes I can be a control freak and I have to kind of calm myself down. So in a situation like this where I already had a direction all planned out, I don't know how Paul reacted. I might have been kind of frustrated, maybe disappointed if I had really wanted to go there. You know, there's an old proverb that said that man proposes, but God disposes. And that's what we find here. Sometimes we have a bunch of ideas that we want to propose and that we want to carry out. But God, he has a different disposition sometimes. And we have to understand that God is God. I remember reading the autobiography of Steve Jobs a while back. And I was just remembered of this saying. And Steve Jobs, you guys know the great CEO of Apple. And he said that when he was young, he used to have this habit that he would do every day, every morning. He had this habit where he would go in the front of a mirror, he would look at himself, and he would ask himself, will today be your last day? Will today be your last day? Looking at the mirror, he would look at himself, he would say, will today be your last day? And he said that used to help him kind of prioritize the things that he had to do that way. And in the book, he adds, one day you will be right. One day you will... That will be your last day. Isn't it curious how situations in life, they can change from one minute to the other? You know, how they can change without us ever expecting it to change. Consider Paul, for example. You know that the city of Rome was considered the great capital of the ancient world. And the Christian community in Rome was not a church. The Church of Rome was not a church that had been established by Paul. But he did write a letter to them saying that he desired to visit them. On a trip through Spain, he wanted to visit them and be with them and minister to them. But by the time we arrive at the end of the book of Acts, we find out that, you know, that plan that Paul had never carried through. Paul did go to Rome, but how does he go to Rome? In shackles, in chains. He went in bondage, and he never got to visit that church of Rome. And this is something that I find beautiful when it comes to Paul. God's divine direction was something that he was already used to. Paul was already used to God's way of doing things. And that's why I find that Paul, he learned how to be strong in weakness. Paul learned how to ascend while descending. He learned how to win while losing. He learned how to shine while fading. And these are lessons that all Christians have to learn at one point. Sometimes we have to learn how to be strong through weakness. We have to learn how to shine while fading and how to ascend while descending. Those are the mishaps of life that sometimes we have to learn how to submit. And submission, my friends, is one of the most difficult lessons to be learned in the Christian journey. Submission to God. Because like I said, we like being in control. We like knowing what's going to happen. We like being in control. But when it comes to God, that's not the way it works. Submission is a rare virtue that we have to put into practice. Maybe one of the most difficult lessons. Was Paul surprised by the door closing to Asia? Maybe. You know, the book Desired of Ages, page 31, it says, "But like the stars in the vast circuit of their appointed path, God's purposes know no haste or no delay." Isn't that beautiful? God's purposes know no haste and no delay. In his sovereign grace, God guided Paul westward, not eastward. And in Troas, Paul has this vision of this man from Macedonia that pleads for him to go to Macedonia. You see, God, he works with a clock that isn't ours. But what's interesting is that God is always on time. God doesn't use your Apple Watch or Samsung Watch or your Swiss Watch or your $1.99 watch. That's not what God uses. But he is always on time. God is always on time. What we do know in this story is that God opened the doors for these missionaries. In verse 13 through 15, we read that he opened the heart of Lydia in Philippi. Troas, I don't know if you know this, but Troas was located about 150 miles from Neapolis, which was the port of Philippi. And while they knew that it was the Lord that had called them to go to, you know, Philippi, to that place, when they arrive there, they don't go straight into public evangelism. You don't find Paul and his friends going up, going to a public square and starting to preach. That's not what we see. We find them sitting down, praying, thinking, having conversations with people. And it's in some of those conversations that Lydia comes in. You know that the verb that says that Paul spoke to Lydia, the verb there, it's not the verb used for preaching. It's a tranquil conversation. Paul had a very calm conversation, informal conversation with that group of women on the bank of the river, and that's where Lydia's heart was opened up. You see, in that place, they didn't have a synagogue yet. And that suggests to us, that tells us, that Philippi didn't have a big community of Jews. The reason for that is because for a synagogue to be open, 10 Jewish men were needed. So they didn't have a synagogue in that place. And so we can assume that the community of Jews in that area wasn't very big. One thing that I personally find interesting is that in the vision from the vision that Paul had guiding him to Macedonia, it was a man that was pleading for him to go, wasn't it? But when he gets there, who does he preach to first? A group of women. So I just find that curious, that when he gets there, the people that he starts ministering to is that group of women. Now, according to the rabbis of the time, it would be more valid, it would be better to throw the law into the fire, to burn the law. I'm sorry about that. I've had a cough for a while. But it would be more valuable to throw the law into a fire than for it to be delivered to a woman. That's how complicated life was for a woman back then. But this wasn't Paul's philosophy. That wasn't Paul's practice. He had been obedient to the Lord's instruction. The Lord had gone ahead of him, opening the way. And so Paul, he meets Lydia. Lydia was this successful businesswoman from Thyatira. And it was a city very famous for its purple dyes. Pastor Doug explained how difficult it was for purple dye to be extracted back then. In any case, the Lord brought her from a distant land all the way to this area of Philippi, to the bank of a river, to then hear, to have a conversation with Paul, and then to open her heart. Lydia, she wasn't a full proselyte. She was a God-fearer. You guys remember those different groups that we find in Acts as we navigate through the book? The Jewish, you know, the Judean Jews, we have the Hellenistic Jews, we have the proselytes, and we have the God-fearers. And so Lydia, she was a God-fearer. She worshiped with the Jews. She was seeking the truth. She was in search for the truth, but she hadn't become a full proselyte. In any case, she, after being converted, she insists for the missionaries to stay in her home and to make her home their own home. And that's where we were left off last week. And here we are. So what we find now is a very curious turn of events. So We're going to read here from verse 16 through 19, and then we're going to stop to talk a little bit about what we just read. It says, "Now it happened, as we went to prayer, there was a certain girl, or that a certain slave girl, possessed with the spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And she did this for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities." You know, as soon as the lost are saved, as soon as God's work is being carried out successfully, you can bet that Satan is going to do something. He is always going to do something to get in the way, to bring up an obstruction, to bring up an obstacle to the path of whoever is working the Lord's work. In this case, Satan used this possessed slave girl that brought her masters a lot of profit through fortune telling. She would follow Paul and his companions around. She would claim, "These are the true men. They're preaching the way of the Most High God. They proclaim to us the way of salvation." Now, for the longest time, when I read this text, I was wondering, well, isn't this a good thing? You have someone here that's agreeing with them, you know, someone that's known from the community. You know, I always had, for the longest time, I had a difficulty in understanding why this was such a big problem. Why was Paul so annoyed by this? Because in my mind, it was a good thing. Someone agreed with them. Someone was, you know, crying out that they were right, that they were proclaiming the way of salvation. But the text tells us that Paul was greatly annoyed. And I like that wording. He was annoyed. It annoyed him. And that just tells me that Paul was human. In any case, Paul, thinking better, and now I understand why this wasn't a good thing, Paul did not want the gospel or God's name to be associated with this servant of Satan. This girl had served Satan for a long time in that community by fortune-telling, by divination. And so if she was now crying out and agreeing that this was, you know, these men, they were good men, then their message would be compromised by the reputation of this young girl, of this servant of Satan. So in the end, Paul, he ended up expelling the spirit or taking away the spirit from the girl. Now, the reason for all of this is it's easy for Satan to say something that's true in one moment, you know, agree with something that's true, and then right in the next moment, lie. Satan can do that. That's something that God doesn't do. And so Satan, he can confuse people through that. And for people who haven't come to the Lord yet, people who don't abide in the Lord, and I'll tell you something, for even some that have been coming or have been abiding in the Lord for a long time, even for some of them, it's difficult to discern the devil's distractions and lies. Don't you agree? It's difficult sometimes. So Paul wanted to make sure that in this place where he was preaching, that didn't happen. He did not want his message to be compromised by this girl's reputation or this girl's, her previous lifestyle, her previous work. Now, do you think that this girl's masters, do you think they cared about her? I don't think so. They cared about money. They cared about, you know, the profit that they had lost. They cared about their cut. Now, one thing that's really interesting is that frequently in the book of Acts, you'll find this battle, you'll find this conflict between ministry and money. This is something that appears many times in Acts. For example, Ananias and Sapphira. You remember that conflict, that difficulty that the early church found? There was a conflict between money and ministry. We find Simon the sorcerer wanting to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. We find in Ephesus, that idol maker, he had a very hard time accepting that, you know, these men were preaching a new God and he wasn't gonna get his share of building those idols to Athena. You remember that occasion? That happens too. Later on in chapter 20, Paul has to make it very clear to the elders in Ephesus that he's not there to be a financial burden to them. So this conflict between money and ministry is very frequent in the book of Acts. And I think that that's something very important for us to understand. You know, it's not by chance that Jesus, he did not say that money is the root of all evils. He said that the love of money is the root of all evils. And we find that conflict in very clearly in the book of Acts. Anyway, verse 20 through 24 says, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, and then said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or to observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So those masters, the girls' masters, they appealed to Rome. They thought that they were in the right. These missionaries were preaching a religion that was not approved by Rome. I believe this was stated in one of our previous lessons. You remember that in Rome, they had something called, in the Roman Empire, there was something called Pax Romana, Roman Pact, Roman Peace. And part of the Roman peace, part of the reason why Rome was so successful is because where they went, they allowed the conquered nations to keep their gods, to keep their traditions, and to keep their their lifestyle to a certain extent. So they were very successful because they didn't really try to impose their own lifestyle or gods or pantheon and whatnot. Now, there was something called the religio licita, and religio licita literally means licit religion. And so they had the licit or the allowed, the official religions of the empire. And Judaism was one of these official religions. But Christianity, which began under the umbrella of Judaism, but at this point was starting to be seen as something different, Christianity was not under religio licita. It wasn't one of the official religions of the empire at this moment. So the masters of this girl, they appeal, they say that they're teaching this weird or different religion that wasn't permitted. Now the magistrates, compelled by racial, by religious prejudice, they act precipitately. I think I said that wrong the first time. They didn't investigate what happened. They didn't go deeply into what happened. And that caused them a lot of problems later on. We'll get to that. Now, one of the things that that could be asked is, why didn't Paul and Silas immediately declare their Roman citizenship? Couldn't they have done that? They could have said that, because they do it at the end. And at the end, it really matters that they said that. So why didn't they do that at this point, before everything else? We could come up with a few answers. The text doesn't tell us clearly, but at that point, the mob was already riled up, and when there's a mob mentality, no one's listening to anyone to reason anymore. So maybe they even did say it, but no one listened to them. Maybe the Spirit told Paul not, to leave it off, to put it off, to leave it for the end of the whole story. Maybe Paul, strategically, he thought, I'm going to save this for later. I don't know what happened. But Paul and Silas, they could have said it. They could have used that. They didn't at this point. They were stripped, they were beaten, they were thrown into the inner jail, into the solitary, if you will, confinement of the time. And by human standards, their mission in Philippi was done. Anyone looking at what had just happened, what would anyone say? Would anyone go on to believe that they would have a lot of success in Philippi after this? By human standards, their mission in Philippi was over, was done. But God had other plans. And that's something that I find beautiful. Man proposes, but God disposes. Verse 25 tells us, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So what we find here, instead of complaining, instead of cursing their circumstances or maybe their religion or invoking God's name to curse their enemies, the people who had done that to them, as many of us would do, I know that if I was in a situation like this, it would not be easy for me to act as Paul and Silas did. To sing in the middle of all that, I don't know how powerful or how spiritual I would be at that moment. I would probably be, grumpy inside. I can't believe this happened. I was trying to do everything right, and I served the Lord, and I came to this place, and no one knows me, and I'm trying, and so that's something that we do a lot. Not Paul and Silas, though. These two, they immortalize an extraordinary example that has shined like a lighthouse through the dark centuries that came after this moment. They sang. They knew that praise in affliction is power. Is that something that you know? Praise in affliction, praise in the darkness, its power. It's not easy to sing when we're suffering. It's not easy to sing while we are going through difficulties. Did you know that the New Testament records but when the Gospels only register one place or record one place where Jesus sang? Did you know this? I'm sure that Jesus sang in many occasions, but the Bible only gives us one moment where Jesus sang, which was right before he was betrayed. At the end of communion, they sang a hymn and they went to the garden. Don't you find it interesting that Jesus sang and the Bible records that at that moment? It could have mentioned many other moments where Jesus sang, but this is the only one. So singing in the Bible, it's a sign of power. It's a sign of submission to God. So in the middle of the dark night, these two men are singing. You know, the book of Job, chapter 35, verse 10 tells us, God gives songs in the night. And Psalms 42, verse 8 says, in the night, his song shall be with me. This is a golden thread that transverses all of Scripture. Even in the darkest night, in the darkest valley, he is with me. Charles Spurgeon once said that any fool can sing during the day. Any fool can sing during the day. It's easy to sing when the rays of the sun shine upon the notes of music. The song of the night, however, he says, comes only from God. They are not found within the reach of men. There's this other well-known song. It's a gospel song called God on the Mountain. Have you ever heard that song, God on the Mountain? And one of the verses says, for the God of the mountain is still God in the valley. The God of the day is still God in the night. And I just find that beautiful. Prayer and praise are powerful weapons. Weapons that we see over and over again in Scripture. Praise in the dead of night is powerful. You know why? Because praise, in situations like this, it confuses the enemy. What does he expect? What did he expect from Paul and Silas? What does he expect from you when you are going through a valley or the dead of night? What does he expect? Cursing, grumpiness, remorse, anger, a feeling of betrayal, frustration, desperation. That's what he expects because that's common to us. But when we sing, when we praise amid these circumstances, we confuse the enemy. He doesn't expect that. He doesn't think that that's possible. It's not what he expects. And so their song brings heaven down. Verse 26 says, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. God answered the praise of his servants by shaking the foundation of that prison, making the doors come crashing down, undoing the chains that held them prisoners. Now they could have escaped. They could have run away, and that's probably what most of us would do. I mean, if you get that kind of chance, wouldn't you do that? Wouldn't you run away? They could have run away, they could have escaped, but they stayed exactly where they were. You know, friends, I think it's because of situations like this that many times the gospel is called, in the Bible, the gospel is called madness. It's madness to the world. It's craziness. It doesn't make sense because there's just in this short chapter, there are just so many things that we would never consider normal. We would never consider natural. Things that we wouldn't in our natural way of doing things, in our natural human nature, things that we wouldn't do. That's why the way of God, it's spiritual things, my friends, are only perceived how? Spiritually. Because that's the only way that they can make sense. Otherwise, this is madness. They stayed exactly where they were. Paul took control of the situation. Can you imagine how much self-control is needed in a moment like this for Paul to take control of the situation? The fear of the Lord came upon those prisoners. They must have realized that something extraordinary had happened because of those two Jewish preachers. Verse 27 through 28 says, and the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing that the prisoners had fled, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. Put yourself in the place of that jailer. You know, the Romans, they had this law, they had this way of doing things that if a jailer who was in charge, you know, of some prisoners, if these prisoners escaped, if he lost his prisoners, their punishment would fall on him. So that's why this jailer is acting like this. Definitely, there were some, or assuredly, there were some prisoners in that prison that were on death row, that were just waiting for execution. And so this jailer, so that he rather kill himself, commit suicide, then go through the humiliation of execution, and perhaps even the execution of his family. So he decides right there and then to kill himself. But Paul turned his attention to that jailer. He had set his heart on this man for Christ. I can imagine that Paul was very intentional. And I think that that's a very important quality, intentionality. Paul was a very intentional person. He saw every opportunity as an opportunity. Who would look at this situation as an opportunity for preaching the gospel? You know, that's very difficult. But in this situation, even in this extreme dramatic situation, Paul sees this as an opportunity. Perhaps a vindictive person, a vengeful person, they would have allowed that man to kill himself. Yeah, he deserves it. He's part of the enemy. You know, friends, sometimes we tend to, I don't know how to say this, but dehumanize. We tend to dehumanize people. Just because we don't know them, or because we think that they stand for something that we are completely against. Most people in a situation like that, they would be very vengeful. Yeah, allow him. Yeah, just let him do what he wants. That's, you know, they would go for revenge, for that route. It was easy to see that man as nothing more than a Roman enemy, a Roman soldier. But Paul saw beyond the stigma. He saw beyond the persona. He saw the person. Yes, Mike. He was becoming more like Jesus. That's exactly what I got in my script here. You know, what I was about to say is that Paul, he didn't act that way because Paul had walked with Jesus. Paul had grown with Jesus. He was shown the path to the kingdom. So when we walk with Jesus, there's this power, this mysterious power that is granted to us, that we start to see people as people. Does that make sense to you? We start seeing people as humans. You know, it's very easy to see the person on TV as this plastic figure. It's easy to see this person on the street, laying on the side of the street, passed out as nothing more than trash, many would say. It's easy to see people as non-people. But one of the greatest powers of the gospel is that God gives us the capability of seeing humans, as people who he died for. So Paul is given this power of seeing this man as who he was, a man in need of grace. You know, Paul, he knew that it was this man, it was the jailer, it wasn't him, it wasn't Paul, it was the jailer who was truly in bondage, who was truly a prisoner of sin. And so the apostle not only saved this man's life, but he showed him the way to eternal life in Jesus. Verse 29 and 30 says, then he called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Friends, this is the cry of millions in the world. What must I do to be saved? This is the cry of millions. And it is given to us the privilege, it is given us the charge to go out and give them the answer. That's a privilege that we have, to give them the answer. What must I do to be saved? Now, the legalists in the church back then, the Judaizers, what would they have said? They would have said, if you're not circumcised, there's no way you're going to be saved. But Paul gave him the right answer. Verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. In Acts, as in the New Testament, but especially in Acts, the emphasis is always on Jesus. Always. Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. What does that tell you? We gotta believe in Jesus. You know, it's the church has, or not the church, we, people, humans, we have this way of creating so many strategies and methodologies and so many different formulas for success. You know, but it's not the methodology, it's not the dominion of methodology that we need, but the dominion of conviction. Does that make sense? It's not primarily strategies and methodologies and ideas. What we need is to have dominion over our conviction. believe in Jesus Christ, and you and your household will be saved. This expression, now here's a very interesting part of this text. The expression, you and your household, does not mean that the faith of the jailer automatically saved his whole family. It does not mean that. And there are many, because there's this theory believed by many theologians out there that is called it's the principle of headship, where if the head of the family believed, then the rest of the family would be saved. That's called it's the ideology of headship. But in this situation, in this case, that doesn't happen. That's not what we find. What we find is that to be born again, each sinner must individually and personally meet and believe in Jesus Christ. It's not possible to be saved by the faith of another. Paul's words here, they truly mean believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your family, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your family, and you will be saved. That's the best translation here. This idea of salvation by headship doesn't have any biblical merit. Or we would find other people in the Bible being saved via that. For example, Lot's wife. If there was anyone that could be saved through connection to someone else, bloodline, it was that woman. She was related to Abraham. If anyone could be saved through bloodline or through familial connections, it was her. But that's not what we find. For example, the members of Cornelius' household, they were of age to answer to Peter's message. We find that in Acts 10, Acts 11, Acts 15. Peter preached to the household. He preached to the people there. It's the same thing when we find in chapter 18, verse 8, the household of Crispus. The household of Crispus, they all heard the message. So these texts, in no way do they imply that the adults made the decisions for children. Verse 33 and 34, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Now it's moving, to me it's very moving to see the attitude of this jailer as he washes and dresses the wounds of these two prisoners. Now, a few hours before were his prisoners, now what are they to him? Brothers in Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? The power of the gospel that changes these situations from one instant to the next. They before were his prisoners. Now they're his brothers in Jesus. This is the power of the gospel. You know, one of the true signs of repentance is the love-driven desire to serve and to repay for the wounds inflicted previously. And you find that in the Bible. Look at David. Look at Zacchaeus. That's what Zacchaeus did. That was one of the true signs of repentance. So a beautiful lesson in this story is that we can't stop at washing each other's feet. If we have hurt each other, we have to amend for those wounds. We have to ask forgiveness. We must also wash the wounds that we helped inflict. Now, what of the other prisoners? The text doesn't tell us what happened to them, but I imagine that many of these men, they also came to believe. Because they witnessed this whole story. They saw everything that happened. And so I can imagine that some of these men, you know, facing death row, just waiting for death, it was such a joy to receive the message, the good news of the gospel at that point in their life, even at that point, where all they were waiting for was death. And that's another thing that God is masterful at, reaching people at the last minute possible. Many times I imagine that Satan has thought that he's already won. And then at that last second, imagine the thief of the cross, the good thief. What else was left for him? How much time did he have? But Jesus transformed Calvary into a baptismal tank when he told that man that he would see him in paradise. I find it interesting that Paul and Silas, they didn't really care about their own wounds here, their pains. They celebrated and rejoiced in what the Lord did in that prison. It's very likely that jailer in Philippi, he became a member of Lydia's household church. Verse 35 through 40, the end of this chapter, and this is where we're going to end, it says, and when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to you to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now, what I see in the situation is that these magistrates, they didn't really have any convincing accusations against Paul or Silas. The very next morning, they give them the opportunity to just kind of sneak away, you know, let the city forget what happened, sneak away, just go and leave us alone. But Paul wasn't willing to do that. He wasn't willing to sneak away as if nothing had happened. They did nothing to deserve what had happened to them, the way they had been treated. Now, again, this is one of those moments where it can be questioned, well, you know, that's the easy way out. Why didn't he just leave? You know, they had almost been beaten to death the day before. They were sent to prison. Why didn't they just leave? And for, you know, there are some things in the Bible that you have to process through your mind to try to find a logical outcome. And truly what's happening here, Paul isn't being vindictive. He's not being vengeful. You know, that's not what's happening here. But if Paul had sneaked away, what would that say about his message in that city? What would that say about his influence, the new church in that place? So what I understand here is that Paul, he wanted to make sure that his message, the reputation of that church, the example given by the leaders was an example of integrity, of truth. They didn't sneak away. They stood for the truth. You know, friends, many times turning the other cheek means to demand justice. There's a very well-known saying that says you must choose your battles. Have you ever heard that? And usually that's said in the sense where you have to be, you know, there are certain battles that you don't have to, you can let slide. And that's true. That is very true. You don't have to fight every battle. But at the same time, there are some battles that need to be fought. And this was one of those for Paul. This was one of those things where he was going to, you know, he wasn't just going to sneak away. And so these magistrates, when they find out about the citizenship of Paul and Silas, both were Roman citizens, and they find this out, that could be very complicated for them. Paul makes known his citizenship. He questions the legality of the treatment that they had received. These magistrates, they change. You know, they come. And while the Bible doesn't tell us that they recanted publicly of their actions, we do find that they did plead with them. They brought them out of prison. They asked them respectfully to leave the city. And at that point, Paul and Silas, they leave the prison. They don't leave the city immediately. They go to Lydia's house. They stay in Lydia's house long enough to exhort that new church, to instruct them a little bit more, and then they leave. You know, reviewing this chapter, we see that God's work advances even amid persecutions and sufferings and hardships. And you know, this is something I'm sure that all of us can relate to. I'm sure that in your life, you can think, and it's not something hard to think of moments where you are frustrated or the plans that you think are in motion for God's work are frustrated in your life. But one thing that the Bible encourages is to know that God's work advances in all times, in all moments. In spite of us sometimes, despite situations, God's work advances. All things, you know, that text, the text that tells us that all things work for the good of those, the best way to read that is in all things God works. Because it's God who works. It's not the things that work. It's God who works. So believe in Jesus and God works. That's what we find here. It's also interesting to note that not every sinner comes to Christ the same way. It's a mistake if we sometimes think that our story applies to everyone. You know, that's a mistake. There are so many different people in the world out there, and there are so many ways that God can reach them. It's a mistake if I think that it's one, you know, one size fits all. That's not how it works. Timothy was saved in part through the testimony or you know, the influence of his faithful family, his mother, his grandmother. Lydia came through a tranquil conversation on the bank of a river. The jailer came through this dramatic experience. And we find this basically all in the same chapter, in the same two chapters. And I really see that as God showing me that I have to be patient with people and with their experience, with their background. I have to be very patient. God certainly is. So people come to the Lord in different ways. Different people have different experiences, but all of them are transformed by the same powerful force, which is the grace of God. It all boils down to the same thing. All are transformed by the same power. And I think that the admonition that we find in this chapter is there are many people out there who are questioning, perhaps not so explicitly, perhaps explicitly, but many are asking that question, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And we have the privilege of giving them the answer. Not in a theoretical way, not in an abstract way, but because we have been through the same process. Because we have met Jesus, because we believe in Jesus, so we are qualified to give them the answer. Jesus is the way. So my great prayer for you, my dear friends here and also online, is that may God use you to give that answer to people around you that are asking, what must I do to be saved? I hope you can all be here next week for our study of chapter 17. It's an exciting study too. May God bless you. We're going to sign off here from our online community.